we've done each night this week. And if you'd like to turn to Joshua chapter 7. John's going to be teaching us from this passage in a moment. Let's read from Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1 through to the end. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorite to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can we say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves, tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the golden wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since.
Well, it's been an immense privilege to be able to be with you here in Derby for these 3 days and to be able to come and bring you God's word. Thank you so much for inviting me. Thank you for the warmth of your welcome. I think for me personally, it's just tremendously encouraging to hear about what's going on in Derby, to hear about churches, to be encouraged that there is so much faithful gospel ministry in this city. And I think to just see the warmth of the fellowship between the different churches that are represented here. So it's been a real encouragement for me to be with you here in Derby for these 3 days. We're going to turn back to Joshua chapter 7. But before we do that, let's pray as we come to God's word. We read this in the book of Hebrews. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that the Bible is your living word. And we ask and pray that you would speak to us through your living word. Penetrate the very depths of our being, we pray. Thank you that you are the sovereign, all-knowing God. You already know everything about us. You know everything about our own hearts. Father, we are conscious that often our own hearts are deceptive to ourselves, but you know them. So we ask and pray that you would speak powerfully into our lives, that nothing in our hearts would remain covered and hidden, but that you would speak to it. In Jesus' name, amen. I think the most controversial aspects of the First World War is the execution of those soldiers who were found guilty of cowardice or desertion. There were some 306 British soldiers who were shot at dawn. Today that's thought to be barbaric. No doubt it's the case that some of those who were shot were indeed the victims of shell shock, or what we would call today post-traumatic stress. But not all. It's very easy for us to look back and judge with the benefit of hindsight from our different situation of comfort with all of its different attitudes and outlook. In order to put the executions in context, we need to remember that at that time men were being ordered over the top to walk into machine gun fire and to face almost certain death. 60,000 British troops were killed or wounded on the first day of the Battle of the Somme. In 1916, the entire French army mutinied. Basically, because of the conditions and the circumstances. So there was the prospect of a German victory through mutiny and desertion. So it needs to be seen in that kind of context. And it's always been the case that in the military there has been relatively harsh discipline to maintain the unity of the army, to make sure that people do indeed go forwards into action when required. Back in 1757, Admiral John Byng was shot on the quarterdeck of his ship because of alleged cowardice at the Battle of Minorca. The French writer Voltaire subsequently satirised that in his novel Candide, where he has one of his characters say, in this country, that's England, it's good to kill from time to time an admiral to encourage the others, which is where we get the phrase about pour encourager les autres from his novel. Again, there's this need to maintain discipline and unity. There can be no place for those who are deserters, traitors, mutineers, who might lead others astray so that they're unwilling to fight the battle. Well, here what we have in Joshua chapter 7 is the execution of a deserter. Here what we have in this chapter is this man, Achan, is stoned at dawn. He is a man who has deserted God and his people by breaking the covenant. And so as a result, he and his family, his sons and daughters, are put to death. And I guess like much that we've been looking at over the past couple of days in the book of Joshua, at first sight, this seems horrific. After all he has done is kept a robe, a small amount of silver, and a little wedge of gold for himself. Has he really behaved in a way that deserves this punishment? What are we to make of this? What are we to make of a God who requires this? What possible relevance can it have to us? Well, as we've been thinking over the past couple of days, what we've been seeing in the book of Joshua is that Joshua, as the leader of God's people, is commanded to conduct or wage a holy war to conquer the land that God promised to his people. We saw in chapter 1 how God called Joshua to be bold and courageous as he was about to embark on this holy war of conquest against a well-defended land, with people fighting for their lives and for their land. We saw that Joshua was to be bold and courageous because he had God's promise that he had given the land to his people. He had God's presence. God said he would be with him, never leave him or forsake him. And he had God's prophetic word, had been revealed to Moses and written down in the book of the law. And on that basis, he's to go forward with boldness and confidence, not in himself, but in God. Yesterday in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we saw how Joshua was to wage holy war and conquer the land. And in the capture of Jericho, this fortified town that was the gateway to the promised land, we saw that Joshua was to wage this war by faith in God. That it is God who is going to give the victory to Joshua and the people. They are to trust him. They are to fight this war the way he commands them to fight it. And then when he gives them the victory, they're to apply that victory to their enemies. So he commands them to take the city of Jericho, not by normal military tactics, but by marching round it for 7 days. And then on the 7th day, when they blow the trumpets and when they shout, the walls fall down. They're to do it God's way, trusting his word, even though it might appear to be foolish in the eyes of the world. We've seen that the conquest and the destruction of the people in the land is God's judgment for their sin. Not some kind of arbitrary slaughter or ethnic cleansing or genocide, but God acting in judgment over those who've rebelled against him. And we've seen that alongside judgment, there's opportunity for salvation. We saw yesterday the glorious story of Rahab, who because of her faith in God, she was saved along with her family. When everybody else was killed in the judgment, she was rescued because she had repented and turned to God. Well, what we see this evening as we turn to this next chapter is that the Israelites who are waging holy war to conquer Canaan learn that they also have to wage holy war against themselves. That's what we learn in this chapter. They have to wage holy war against themselves. There's actually a really very sharp contrast between these two chapters. Chapter 6 moving into chapter 7. Chapter 6 ends with a focus on Rahab. Rahab, a Canaanite woman prostitute who because of her faith is saved and delivered. Here in chapter 7, the story is about somebody who couldn't be more different. Here is Achan. Achan is from the tribe of Judah. He's from the royal tribe of the people of Israel. And yet he is judged because of his unfaithfulness. Can you see the sharpness of that contrast? The Canaanite woman who has faith is delivered. The Israelite man who is unfaithful is subject to judgment. You see, what the Israelites are learning here, what Joshua is learning here, is if they're going to wage holy war to conquer the land, then they must be a holy people. If they fail to be a holy people, then God will deal with them in exactly the same way that he is dealing with the Canaanites. God, in the end, does not show partiality. God is a God of justice. If they behave like the Canaanites, they will be judged like the Canaanites. And so what they have to do is they have to wage holy war against themselves in order that they remain a holy people. And we've been there thinking, haven't we, about how the book of Joshua applies to us. We've been seeing that we too, as Christians, are called to wage holy war. The Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. It's a war. We're the soldiers. We're waging a holy war to bring about the coming of God's kingdom by proclaiming the gospel that will establish and bring about the promised inheritance. And the lesson for us is the same lesson that Joshua and the Israelites needed to have to learn, that the holy war must be fought by a holy people. And if we're going to wage holy war for God's kingdom, at the same time we need to wage holy war against ourselves, against sin in our own lives, against sin in the church. So if Joshua was called to be bold and courageous in waging holy war against the Canaanites, he also has to be bold and courageous to wage holy war against sin in Israel. And in many ways, I suspect that actually was more difficult. It certainly required at least as much boldness and courage on Joshua's part to deal with the problem of Achan amongst the people. So I think as we unpack this chapter 7, and as we learn about the seriousness of sin and how it needs to be dealt with, there are really two things for us to learn. Firstly, we see the seriousness of sin. That's really chapter 7, verses 1 to 18. And what we see there is, as I've said, a holy war requires a holy people. We see the seriousness of sin. As we start in chapter 7, the Israelites in the previous chapter have just captured the city of Jericho. God has given them the victory, and that gives them the confidence to go on and conquer the rest of the land. And their next target is to go up and take the small town of Ai. It's a kind of a town up in the hills. It's relatively small. Again, conquering Ai will then open the way to go into the rest of the promised land. And so, fresh from the victory in Jericho, Joshua sends spies out to check out this town of Ai. And they come back to Joshua and they basically say, Joshua, this one's going to be easy. It's a small town. You don't even need to send the whole army. Just a small force will be enough to capture them. After all, God is with us, as we know. He's given us Jericho. No need to send everybody. So they send out 3,000 men. And the point is not here that Joshua is being overconfident. The point here is not that Joshua is not asking the Lord, he's not seeking his plans, he's being arrogant in his own strength and in the light of his own victory after Jericho has been conquered. No, God has shown that he is with his people. He has promised that he will give them the land. Problem is not Joshua's arrogance. The problem is Joshua doesn't know what's happened. Joshua doesn't know about the sin in Israel because it's secret and it's hidden. We know because as we read the story, it's already been set up for us by the narrator in verse 1. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achanazar kept some of them for himself. But Joshua doesn't know that. And the Israelites don't know that. Joshua thinks it's business as usual. Move on from Jericho. Let's go on to the next place and catch that. And although I should have been an easy target, the reality is the Israelites are beaten. Verse 5, we read that 36 of their men are killed. They're chased off and they're struck down. It's a humiliation. It's a rout. And the result is the Israelites lose their boldness and confidence. It says at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. All the confidence they had that God would give them the victory has just gone. If we can't beat Ai, how are we ever going to conquer the rest of this land? It's a long time ago, but I remember the Rugby World Cup final in about 1992. England made it to the final. They were playing New Zealand. New Zealand's star player was Jonah Lomu. So you can imagine I have some empathy with Jonah Lomu. He has talent. I don't. But in the very first minute of the the game, the New Zealanders kind of kick off, lands in the England 22. Jonah Lomu runs up, picks the ball, scores a try. And that's it. Game over. All of that bravado and confidence in the singing of the national anthem, it's basically gone because here is this man mountain who has just trampled on them. In the first minute, confidence completely gone, and of course they get destroyed. That's exactly what's going on here. If we get beaten by the men of Ai, what hope have we got? Their confidence has gone. And so the result is that Joshua cries out to God. He mourns, he grieves before the Lord. And it's not so much that he cries out to God, but he complains to God. He blames God for what's happened. Verse 7, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? You see, he's basically saying, God, you've broken your covenant. You told me you were with me. You told me you were giving us this land. And now look what you've done. What are you playing at, God? You've brought us here and we're going to get destroyed by these Amorites. Actually, Joshua's language here is very similar to the complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness when they grumbled against God. God, what are you doing bringing us from Egypt so that we can just die here in the desert? And again, of course, Joshua doesn't know what's happened. From Joshua's perspective, none of it makes sense. Why is God not giving his people the victory? He doesn't know. He's drawing, in a sense, the natural conclusion from the events as he sees them. And that's just a reminder for us, isn't it, that so often in our dealings with God, we think we know the full picture when we don't. We don't necessarily understand what's really happened. There are things we're not aware of. We assume we're in possession of all the facts, but we're not. Notice that Joshua's appeal is based on God's character and his honour. His concern is not ultimately for his own honour and name. At least that, I think, is positively in Joshua's favour. He calls on God to honour himself by defeating the Canaanites. You see, God has bound himself up with his people. And just as Moses interceded with God after the golden calf incident, urging God to honour his own name, so that's what Joshua is doing here. But the irony is, of course, again, he doesn't know that it's one of the Israelites who has dishonoured God by keeping the devoted things for himself. And so God reveals that it's not that he's failed his people, but that his people have failed him. That's the problem. The people have breached the covenant. The thing that we've known all along is suddenly revealed to Joshua for the first time. God commands Joshua to get up. Stand up. And he tells him effectively to stop complaining. God reveals the problem to him. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. It's not that God has failed. It's not that God has broken his covenant, as Joshua has insinuated. Israel has sinned. And it's because of this that the Israelites have been beaten. God is no longer fighting for them. He is no longer with them in the same way. God says they, the Israelites, have been made liable to destruction. Do you see? God is saying that the Israelites are now deserving of exactly the same judgment that the Canaanites deserve. They have been made liable to destruction. And we see the justice of God here. Israel has sinned by taking the devoted things. The devoted things, as we saw last time, were to be devoted to God. They were to be destroyed. They belonged to him. They couldn't be redeemed. And now that they've taken the devoted things from God, they have become devoted to God. And they therefore deserve judgment. The punishment matches the offence. Well, God reveals the problem, the sin of Israel. And then he reveals the guilty person. As the whole of Israel are gathered before God, the Lord identifies who it is who has taken these devoted things. The people come forward and God identifies the tribe, the clan, the family, and lastly, the man. It's at Judah, the Zerahites, Zimri, and then the man, Achan, son of Carmi. The problem is not God failing his covenant. The problem is the sin of Achan that has affected the whole community. Well, I think as we read this account, it reveals to us and reminds us, doesn't it, of the seriousness of sin. And there are, I think, a number of lessons for us. It's a reminder to us that sin is at root a violation of the covenant relationship between God and his people. It's what sin is. It's a violation of the covenant relationship between God and his people. God has entered into a relationship with his people. He promises to be their God. In return, they are committed to being his people. It's a relationship of mutual love and exclusive loyalty. And sin is breaking that relationship. Achan's sin seems on the surface relatively trivial to us. But this account reminds us that it is not at all trivial to God. Verse 11, God says, they've violated my covenant. Verse 15, God says, he, that's Achan, has violated the covenant of the Lord and done a disgraceful thing in Israel. The fundamental relationship between God and his people has been broken by that unfaithfulness. See, what Achan has done is he's actually stolen from God. His sin looks trivial, but what he's done is he's stolen from God. He has taken what rightly belongs exclusively to God. Do you notice that's the way his sin is characterised? In verse 11, speaking of the Israelites, the Lord says they have stolen, they have lied. They've stolen what rightly belonged to God. Verse 21, when he speaks of his son, Achan says, I coveted. Do you notice the way the language there refers to the Ten Commandments? Stolen, lied, coveted. These are breaches of the fundamental terms of the covenant that God revealed to his people at Mount Sinai. This is no trivial matter. This is a breaking of the relationship. Actually, all through the Bible, God is deeply offended when what is rightly his is stolen. Think of Malachi, who denounces the people for their refusal to bring in the whole tithe. and their offering of imperfect animals to God in sacrifice. And God said, you've robbed me. You've stolen from me. Here in this incident, the silver and the gold that Achan has kept for himself, it was meant to be in the Lord's treasury. The equivalent here is of somebody stealing from the collection plate right under God's nose. That's what's going on. So Achan has been unfaithful to the Lord. And as we've seen, that is in such a stark contrast to the faithfulness of Rahab in the previous chapter. Now, the Bible itself indicates that not all sin is equally serious. We find that in the Old Testament, in the various penalties that are prescribed for the different commands that God gives his people. The penalty is not the same for all. There are some laws that are concerned with issues of ritual uncleanness, and that is generally dealt with and taken away simply by washing or by a period of time. The person who's broken the purity laws, they either wash themselves or they wait a couple of days or they wait a week, and then they're able to be reintegrated into the people. Some of the other laws concern ways in which people harm each other. And they can be put right. The penalties are, for example, restitution. So where somebody steals from somebody else, the appropriate penalty is to pay back restitution. But some commands are punishable by death because they involve a fundamental breach of the covenant. They amount to rejecting God and being unfaithful to him. So adultery, the worship of foreign gods, being a false prophet who speaks in God's name, violating the Sabbath, which is the sign of the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. They all amount to being a fundamental breach of the covenant relationship with God. They amount to being unfaithful to him, not being exclusively loyal to him. And even in the law, those are the serious breach that demands death. And one of the things to learn here is that God's priorities are not our priorities. So often we rank the seriousness of sin by the consequences that it causes to people, the harm that they suffer. But actually, God is much more concerned about his own glory. What most concerns God is exclusive faithfulness to him. And what appears trivial to us is immensely important to God because it amounts to a rejection of him. Think, for example, of King Saul. King Saul lost the kingdom because he didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices, but he offered them himself. And because he didn't devote all of the plunder to the Lord, but he kept some of it back, saying that he wanted to give God even greater honour by sacrificing it at a different time. Compare that with King David, who commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband. Which of those do you think God is going to reject as king? Well, he rejects Saul. And yet David remains as king. Saul has in a fundamental way violated the covenant relationship with God. What God considers most serious often appears to our eyes to be trivial. And that is because we don't grasp the importance of the relationship between ourselves and God to him. And we need to be taught and instructed by the Bible as to what is most important to God. That's why one of the reasons why relatively moral people can con themselves that they're acceptable to God. Because they haven't grasped the seriousness of their failure to be utterly loyal to him. Faithful to him in every area of their lives. So we need to grasp the seriousness of sin. So often we can dismiss things as trivial, which don't seem to be very serious, don't seem to have very serious implications for other people, but amount to a fundamental violation of our relationship with God and are an offence to him. And tragically, all too often, we fall into robbing God. We fail to give him what he rightly deserves. We fail to give him the glory, the honour and the praise that he rightly deserves, and instead we seek glory and honour for ourselves. Whenever we do that, we are stealing from God. We are stealing the glory that is rightfully his. We're called to live the whole of our lives as living sacrifices, dedicated and devoted to God. We are no longer our own. We have been bought at a price. When we choose to live for ourselves, we are robbing God and stealing from him. In many ways, our sins of omission are perhaps more serious in God's eyes than some of our sins of commission. As we fail to give him what he justly deserves and we rob it for ourselves. We will find Joshua 7. We will find the cross. We will find much of the Bible offensive unless we grasp the seriousness of sin as an offence to God. So we see the seriousness of sin. We see that sin makes God justly angry. Do you see that in our chapter 7, verse 1? What is God's response to sin? This unfaithfulness of Israel. We read, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Interestingly, the word for anger there is literally the word nose. What it says is the Lord's nose burned against Israel. That's partly because in the ancient world, or at least some commentators say this, the nose was seen as being the seat of emotions. But the picture, just imagine your Valentine's card, you send your sort of beloved a picture of a nose rather than a heart. That's kind of more biblical model of emotion. But it's the idea of the nose flaring with anger. It's capturing this kind of passionate anger of God towards sin. I guess many people find that picture of God and his anger at sin distasteful. People who think God shouldn't be like that. That can't really be what God is like. It's kind of somehow beneath God to be angry in that way. That's partly because we live in a culture that privileges the idea of cold, rational justice. The justice system, the role of the judges, is not meant to be emotionally involved. It's meant to be detached. We buy into the idea that justice is basically a detached, rational process in which emotion is to be kept out of it. And we project that back onto what we think God should be like. But actually, the reality is, around the world and deep in our own hearts, injustice causes us to be angry, doesn't it? That cold, dispassionate view of justice doesn't equate with the human heart and how we feel when we see injustice done and how we feel when our own rights are violated. And the Bible says that God is not some cold, rational, dispassionate judge. He's not a kind of neutral party who is arbitrating between the accused and the accuser. Now, God is the one who is personally offended by sin. He is both the accuser and the judge. And the Bible is filled with languages and images of his anger, his wrath. He burns with anger. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the punishment for sin is burning. You see, God is angry because sin is this fundamental covenant violation, this breaking of relationship, this unfaithfulness. We need to think of God's anger in the same way that we might think of, for example, a wife's anger who discovers her husband is viewing pornography. That sense of violation and anger. Or the husband who finds his wife in bed with another man. The relationship has been violated. There is offensive unfaithfulness. That's what sin does. That's why sin promotes anger in God. Well, I think we need to grasp that sin makes God angry. If we deny the wrath of God, we will never understand the Bible. We will never understand the cross. We will never understand why it was that God poured out his wrath on his Son. Those who deny that the cross is an atoning sacrifice for sin, who think of it as just a great moral example, or maybe Jesus just absorbing the inevitable consequences of wicked action, fundamentally, they reach that conclusion because they don't think God can be angry at sin. Their denial of the wrath of God causes them to misunderstand the cross and deny what the Bible says about it. But surely we want a God who cares passionately about wickedness. Somehow it sort of suggests there's something kind of wrong with a God who becomes angry at sin. But is that not what we need and want? A God who cares about injustice, a God who cares about evil, a God who cares about wickedness. Actually, I think one of the great problems that we have is all too often we're not angry enough about sin. We do remain detached and cold about it and fail to take it seriously. Our anger at unfaithfulness is actually the measure of our love of faithfulness. If we're not angry at unfaithfulness, then it shows that we don't really value faithfulness. The husband who doesn't mind when he comes home and finds his wife in bed with some other man doesn't really love his wife. See, it's the other side of the coin to love. Thirdly, I think we see that sin has corporate consequences. Achan has kept the devoted goods for himself, but his actions have consequences for the whole people. Again, that's really striking. Do you notice that in verse 7? It says the Israelites have acted unfaithfully. Verse 11, God says Israel has sinned. It's the nation as a whole which is unable to defeat their enemies. And it's 36 Israelites who are killed. When Achan is punished for his sin, it's not just Achan, but his sons and his daughters. And again, to us, from our cultural perspective, that all just seems unjust. We live in a culture which is radically individualistic, that basically says what I do only affects me. I'm an isolated individual. We're all autonomous of each other. But the world of the Bible is completely different to that. It says that our actions have consequences for others. Consequences for families, consequences for nations. Actually, that's a fundamental biblical idea. We are all guilty because of Adam's sin. There is a corporate consequence that flows for the whole of humanity because of his rebellion. And in the Bible, people are seen by God as an entity as a whole. So if one is unholy, then the whole are unholy. Again, I think it's vital that we grasp something of this as we seek to understand the church. We're not just saved as individuals who have a personal relationship with Jesus separate from the relationship of all other Christians. In Christ, we are united to him and therefore to one another as members of his body. We are united to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that inevitably means that our sin is not just a private, personal matter. Our sin affects others. Our sin affects the life and the witness of the church and God's people as a whole. We do not live in isolation, and our actions and our sins do not simply have personal consequences. We find that idea flowing over into the New Testament in the book of Revelation. God writes to the churches saying that he will judge them because they have tolerated wickedness and immorality. He says that he will remove the lampstand from them unless they repent. The sin of some in the church has corporate consequences for the whole. We find that in 1 Corinthians 11, In 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians are sinning in the life of the church by the way they're behaving at the Lord's Supper. The rich get the meal first. They pig out, they get drunk, they eat everything. The poor turn up, there's nothing left for them. Paul says that in doing that, you are failing to recognise the body of the Lord, the body of his people, the church. And the result is, in Corinth, people are dying. That's why some of you are sick. That's why some of you have fallen asleep. It has consequences. God doesn't bless and use churches that are unfaithful to him. That's why in the New Testament, the church is urged to exercise discipline against sin within the church. Because sin will in the end affect the whole. So we need to be vitally concerned about sin. About our own sin, which will have implications for others. And also about the sin of others. You see, where the church tolerates sin, where there is the sin of some within the church as a whole, then it does affect the body of Christ as a whole. I think one noticeable way that's the case is in the debates over sort of homosexuality. In the debates over kind of whether or not sort of it should be possible to have civil partnerships conducted in churches. It's very interesting that the gay rights lobby group Stonewall have slightly changed their argument. The argument they've started making is this: but Christians believe that homosexuality is the same as marriage. That's what the Quakers want. That's what the Unitarians want. There are Christians who think that homosexuality and marriage are equivalent. So it should be allowed. Don't listen to those Christians who are kind of still living in the Victorian era. See, those amongst the Christian community who say homosexuality and marriage are the same, that has implications for all of us. It's not just in isolation. Sin affects the whole, the witness of the whole, the life of the whole. We see that sin can't be hidden from God. We live in a society, don't we, where people want to hide their sin. Isn't that what's going on with all this furore over super injunctions? Celebrities and people who live their lives in the public eye want to keep their sort of sexual unfaithfulness hidden. They kind of want a distinction between public and private. Because they know their reputations will be affected if the truth is out. Well, they may well be able to use super injunctions to suppress the media, but sin cannot be hidden from God because he knows. See, Joshua doesn't know about Achan's sin. The people don't know about Achan's sin, but God knows. And he identifies the man responsible. Doesn't it remind you of David and Bathsheba, where David thinks he's managed to cover the whole thing up? He thinks he's got away with it. And then the prophet Nathan turns up and says, "You're the man." We're just conning ourselves if we think our sin is unknown to God and stays hidden. And I guess it's a good question for each and every one of us to ask. What private sins are you committing and hiding? What private sins are you committing and hiding? What are you doing that nobody else knows about, that you think you're getting away with? Today, for many young men, pornography is a real battle and a real problem. So easy to have a secret porn habit that is private and hidden. It may be some other addiction that you have that you manage to keep hidden. Maybe you're pilfering at work and nobody notices. Maybe you're not filling in your tax form honestly and there's something that year on year you're hiding. Maybe you're having an affair and you're getting away with it. Well, you may think it's hidden and it's secret, but it's known to God. Other people may not know, but he does. does. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So we see the seriousness of sin. But then secondly, we see the removal of sin. We see the removal of sin. That's verses 19 to 26. And what we see there is that a holy people need a sacrifice for sin. A holy people need a sacrifice for sin. Achan is revealed by God as the sinner, who has caused these consequences for the whole people. But the question is, how is this problem going to be resolved? Well, when challenged, Achan confesses his sin. Verse 19, Joshua invites him to give glory to God and give God the praise. When he addresses him as my son here, I don't think that's a term of affection. It's a kind of an address from a sort of a superior to a subordinate. And he demands that Achan give to God the very thing that Achan has stolen from God. Achan has stolen glory and praise from God, and now he's to give glory and praise to God. And Achan tells the truth. He doesn't hide what he's done. He tells how he took this beautiful robe, how he took the 2,000 shekels of silver and the 50 of gold and hid it in his tent. And Joshua's messengers find it just as he said. Achan, to his credit, doesn't make any excuses. In contrast again with Saul, when Saul sins by sacrificing before Samuel arrives or by keeping the plunder, Samuel turns up and challenges him, and Saul's always got an excuse. Oh, you were late coming, I had to do something. Oh, but I really wanted to give God more glory, instead of a kind of hands-up confession. Now, Achan doesn't make an excuse. In fact, he confesses, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And he even names his sins. I coveted them and took them. But irrespective of that, Achan is put to death by the whole community. Perhaps when we hear Achan making this confession, we expect him to be forgiven. After all, there's a sort of a confession, perhaps an implicit repentance. But actually, Joshua and his people take Achan, the goods he took, his sons and daughters, and all his possessions to the valley of Achor. And he is stoned, they're killed, and burnt. In fact, there's an exact linguistic parallel here. In chapter 6, we see that Rahab's whole household, her mother, father, family, they're taken and saved. Here, in contrast, Achan and his family are taken and judged. The name of the valley, Achor, means trouble. It's deeply significant. Why have you brought this trouble on us? Says Joshua to Achan. The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And indeed he does, in the valley of trouble. His body is covered in stones, with a large pile of rocks, which in the Old Testament is a dishonourable burial. It's the burial for rebels, like Absalom. It's the burial for enemies of God's people. So Achan is put to death, and the result is that the Lord turns from his anger. Chapter 7, verse 1, this chapter starts with God angry at the sin of Israel. Then it ends, verse 26, then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. You see, God's anger is no longer against Israel because God's anger has fallen on Achan. And the removal of God's anger is seen in chapter 8 because the Israelites now go up. And God gives them victory over the people of Ai. They capture it, they rout them. God is with them again. God is fighting with them, fighting for them, giving them the victory, blessing them. The sin has been removed by the death of Achan. In many ways, the death of Achan is almost like a sacrifice that removes the sin from the people as he bears the punishment for that sin. As a representative, his sin affected all the people, and now his death as a representative takes away God's sin and anger with all the people. Well, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Well, firstly, I think we see we must make every effort to resist sin. Surely that's a lesson to learn. We must make every effort to resist sin. For God's sake, for our own sake, for the sake of others. Actually, we see here something of the way that sin works, don't we? Look at Achan's words in verse 20. Aren't they striking? He describes how he fell into this situation. He says, I saw, I coveted, I took. That's striking. I saw, I coveted, I took. And that is so often the pattern of sin. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis chapter 3, where Eve eats the fruit from the tree of knowledge? Genesis 3 tells us when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She saw, she coveted, she took. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16 talks of the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does. Sin starts often with the lust of the eyes. We see, we covet, we want, we take. We need to radically resist sin. It's striking, isn't it? Jesus commanded his disciples to be radical in resisting sin. Remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 4, verses 43 to 47? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go to hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Starts with, I saw. If your problem is, I saw, pluck your eye out. I took. If your problem is, I took, cut your hand off so you don't. And I guess a challenge for each and every one of us, where are you looking at the moment? Where are you looking? What are you coveting? Because the next step will be taking. You need to cut it off at the looking and the coveting stage. Achan didn't do that. He saw, he coveted, he took. And do you know what? Achan was utterly stupid. Because in the next chapter, in relation to Ai, God sends his people up to capture Ai. And do you know what he does? He says to them, this time the plunder's yours. This time you can keep it all. Achan, who stole a paltry amount and as a result experienced God's judgment, could have shared in the plunder of Ai. See, when we sin by taking the things that we covet and not trusting God, we're basically on a losing deal compared to the glorious inheritance that God has for us. Sin in that sense is stupid. Well, secondly, surely we should rejoice that there is a sacrifice for repentant sinners. Achan's sin is like a sacrifice that takes away sin. There's a reminder here that basically sin cannot simply be forgiven. Sin cannot simply be ignored, brushed under the carpet. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to be dealt with. And God's anger against Israel is taken away because it's poured out on Achan. In fact, interestingly, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice given to take away sin like this. There were certain breaches of the covenant which attracted God's judgment, and there wasn't a provision that would take that judgment away. So even though Achan has confessed, he still has to die. Now I want to say, I think it's important here, we shouldn't necessarily conclude that Achan is eternally condemned. It might be easy to conclude that. But we need to remember that in the Old Testament, the wilderness generation died out because of their rebellion against God. In the book of Hebrews, that is presented as a warning to Christians about the consequences of apostasy and judgment and of not entering into your inheritance if you're unfaithful. But we mustn't forget that in the Old Testament it's a picture. And there's a danger with pushing pictures too far. I mean, after all, Moses died without entering the promised land, didn't he? Well, I take it that Moses is in heaven. In fact, even we see the Israelites in the book of Numbers, when they are told they're going to die in the wilderness, they respond with repentance and faith. So I don't know whether Achan's response here amounts to sort of a confession and repentance. We mustn't push the picture too far. But what we do know is that what is only pictured in the Old Testament has now come in reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we know is that now that Jesus has come and died, there is a sacrifice that takes away sin. Achan had to die to take away the wrath of God, so it would be removed from the people. Jesus has died to take away the wrath of God so that it can be removed from God's people. See, Jesus has done for God's people what is pictured here in the death of Achan. Jesus has taken sin on himself and has then died and taken the sin and the wrath away. And the result is for us that there can be forgiveness. Those wonderful words from 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2 verse 2, I write this to you so that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, from a New Testament perspective, if we confess and repent, then we don't need to fear the fate of Achan, because Jesus has taken the judgment on our behalf. Jesus has taken the judgment that our unfaithfulness deserves. God's wrath has been turned away. We ought to rejoice that there is that sacrifice. Thirdly, we must fight a holy war against our sinful natures. As Christians, we've been made new. We've been born again. We're new selves. We're new men and women in Christ. But we still live in our fallen flesh. What the New Testament translates in the NIV is our sinful nature. And the reality of the Christian life is that it's a constant battle against the temptations that flow from our sinful nature. Our temptation doesn't come from Satan outside, it comes from our own fallenness in the main. So we find ourselves struggling against ourselves. We find this tussle between the old desires of the flesh and the new desires of the spirit. And we've got to wage holy war on ourselves. We're called to put our sinful natures to death. We're called to execute ourselves. We're called to deal with ourselves in the way that Israel dealt with Achan. Romans 8 verse 13, Paul says that by the Spirit we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Galatians 5 verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Do you feel the strength of the language? Put it to death. Crucify. The old language of mortification of sin that has largely dropped out of Christian vocabulary. That's taking the battle to ourselves. We need to fight the holy war. And lastly, we need to fight the holy war in community by exercising church discipline. It's all too easy to think that this kind of execution of Achan just belongs in the Old Testament, that the New Testament is different. Maybe God's changed. Different environment. We think that we could never imagine the church ever doing anything like this. But the New Testament tells us God hasn't changed. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who are struck dead by God because they steal from him and lie about the money that they're bringing to the apostles. God shows that he takes sin just as seriously amongst his people in the New Testament as he did in the Old. Actually, I suspect that the death of Ananias and Sapphira is the only biblical evidence for being slain in the spirit. The New Testament equivalent to the stoning of Achan is actually the exercise of church discipline. And just as in the Old Testament we see sort of physical holy war, and in the New Testament that's paralleled in spiritual holy war, the Old Testament we see that Achan is executed. The New Testament equivalent is that unrepentant sinners are excluded from the church. They are put out of fellowship. People who sin and don't repent are to be excluded. They're to be removed from the church, and the church is not to have fellowship with them. They're to be regarded and treated as unbelievers. That's what we see happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's a member of the church who's been sleeping with his father's wife, and he's unrepentant. And Paul calls the church to put him out. He's to be removed. The language is to be handed over to Satan. Basically means he's to be taken from the community of the church, which is the kingdom of God, and put back into the kingdom of Satan from which he came. It's the New Testament equivalent of what we see here in Joshua 7. And the whole church is to do it. Do you notice here it's the whole community that gathers to stone Achan. They do it together. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's the whole church that is to gather to exercise this discipline. And the reason for it is for the benefit of the person themselves, so that they might be brought to repentance, but also for the benefit of the church as a whole, so that others will not be encouraged into sin. Church discipline these days is rarely applied, and it's controversial. People want to avoid a witch hunt. People are afraid of being the one who is called to cast the first stone. In the Bible, church discipline is a last resort. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that as far as is possible, things are to be sorted out in private between people, and not in the public life of the church. And church discipline is not appropriate simply because somebody has sinned. It's because there is a person who has sinned who is unrepentant. It's the absence of repentance, the refusal to acknowledge that it is wrong, that it's sin, that it's inappropriate for a believer, that leads to the tragic end result of needing to exercise church discipline. And in the New Testament, that's primarily for false teaching and for open immorality. I think that that kind of church discipline is essential to the vital health of the church. In the last century, the church has been devastated by sin. False teaching that denies the truths of the Bible. Astonishing, isn't it, that people who don't believe in the resurrection are allowed to remain public teachers of the church. Immorality which has not led to repentance. And these standards are not just for clergy, but also for the members of the church. The church stands by and treats sex outside of marriage as not sin. Homosexuality is not sin. Greed, gossip, backbiting, undermining of church authority, leaders as not sin. Then in the end, the church will be affected. God's blessing will be withdrawn. And hasn't the church been devastated? Because it's failed to do what the Bible calls us to do. So here, as we end our studies in the book of Joshua, I think it's a sobering note. We're called to engage in holy war. We're called to be bold and courageous. We need to be bold and courageous in preaching the gospel, extending God's kingdom, bringing about the promised inheritance. But we also need to be bold and courageous in dealing with sin amongst God's people. We need to wage holy war ruthlessly against ourselves, fighting sin in our own lives and tackling sin in the life of the church. We need to be faithful to God, keeping the covenant that he has made with us. repentant of our sin and our God's wrath taken away through the sacrifice of Christ, but boldly and courageously resisting sin, repenting from sin, and disciplining and restoring where that's appropriate. A holy war